Our scripture lesson this evening is from, or this morning is from Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 34. We considered last time how the first 33 verses of Acts 10 teach us how to hear God. Cornelius demonstrated that Roman centurion, by a desire to hear God. Peter demonstrated that by hearing God speak hard things to him. They both demonstrated that posture of coming to hear God by devoting themselves to prayer. And now we hear the thing that Cornelius was meant to hear, the sermon that Peter was summoned to preach as God brought them together. So we'll read from verse 34 through verse 18 of chapter 11, which describes how the church responded to what happens while Peter is preaching this sermon. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Amen. The story that we've read of the gospel coming to Gentiles, perhaps like many of the Bible stories that we're familiar with, no longer surprises us, perhaps. But to a first century Christian, this story is amazing. When church leaders in Jerusalem finally understood what had happened with Peter in Caesarea, that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles, when the leaders finally began to grasp this, the Bible says they fell silent. They didn't know what to say. They were overwhelmed by this new thing from their perspective that God was doing. They were surprised. They didn't know what to make of Gentiles entering God's flock on a grand scale. They struggled to understand just how completely Jesus breaks down barriers. In their mind, there was a significant barrier between them and others, between them and everyone else. And they couldn't grasp how those barriers could come down. In fact, what happens in Acts 10, Peter preaching to Gentiles, the Holy Spirit falling on Gentiles, that is so important in the history of redemption that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke has the account repeated in the very next chapter. It's quite unusual. We have this lengthy account then repeated in some length in just a few verses. And friends, these events were not just important for the early church. We are the outsiders who have been welcomed in to God's family. What happens in Acts 10, what's told in Acts 11, is the story of us, isn't it? It's the story of us. And so, as we understand these verses that we've read this morning, we will be able to, with God's help, better trust in the unconditional, sovereign, unprejudicial love of God. And as we do, we will also be able, with God's help, to better imitate the Lord in his dealings with us by removing the unbiblical barriers that we build sometimes between ourselves and those who are different from us. And so we want to get to that application of becoming reconciled to God and with one another, but we want to do so by being sure we have a good handle on the story, as we have earlier in our study of the book of Acts. So what happens in this story that leads us to that application? Well, three events happen. I want to just highlight those events so we grasp what God is doing in these verses. The first thing that happens is that Peter preaches. Peter preaches in the house of this God-fearing Roman centurion named Cornelius. And here's Peter's main point. You need to grasp this to understand why the application is what it is in this sermon. Because this is Peter's main point in the sermon. Jesus is good news to everyone who believes. Now, we have to hear that because it doesn't grab us, perhaps, like it grabbed the early church. But this is what Peter is saying. Salvation is not just for the Jews. Salvation is for everyone, regardless of the distinction, regardless of how outside they are. The only requirement for a new relationship with God is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great leveler, isn't it? I mean, our sin has leveled us all. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in terms of sin. And Jesus Christ is the only way that we can come to the Father. Listen to how Peter in this sermon drives this point home again and again. Verse 34, he says, God shows no partiality. He treats no one preferentially based on ethnicity or gender or other natural characteristics. Instead, now listen to him again in verse 34, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He inserts that parenthetical statement in verse 36. Jesus is Lord of all. Right? The earliest creed that we have of Christianity is Jesus is Lord. But Peter takes that creed and he says that is for all. Jesus is Lord of all. And then verse 43, he says this, forgiveness of sins is for all who believe. You see, he had to keep driving this point home in this sermon, perhaps not just for the sake of the Gentiles who he was preaching to, but also for those who he would later have to be reporting to. He's drawing from God's word and saying, the Lord Jesus is for all. Friends, the good news of peace, which Peter is proclaiming here, as he says in verse 36, the good news of peace is not about you. What's good news about the gospel is not that it is not that you are especially qualified for it because of your ethnicity or your gender or because of some other thing. That would be good news to some if that was the gospel, but it'd be bad news for others. The good news of peace is not about you. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And I hope is just hearing that, we say, wow, that really is good news. Doesn't that truth take some of the pressure off us? The good news is all about what Jesus has done for us, not about our distinctions. Here's what Peter wanted the Gentiles to know about Jesus. So when Peter preaches Christ, he sort of hits the highlights. And it's very interesting. What Peter does is very similar to what he does elsewhere, what Paul does in preaching in the book of Acts. He basically preaches the Apostles' Creed. Now, of course, the Apostles' Creed was drawn from later some of these same statements. But he hits the highlights of who God is. First, he wants us to know that Jesus was proclaimed by the Old Testament prophet John the Baptist. So what in just a few words, what Peter is doing for this Gentile audience is saying, if you want to understand Jesus, you need to go back to the Old Testament. Right? You have some catching up to do, Gentiles, because there's a large book that tells about Jesus. It's called the Old Testament. Second, he tells the Gentiles that Jesus was anointed by God to do good and destroy evil. Verse 38. Now, why is that important? Peter is reminding the Gentiles that if you've heard anything about Jesus, the way that he healed, the way that he provided, the way that he loved. If you've heard rumors about Jesus, then you know something about God. Jesus came to show God to the people by doing good and destroying evil. And yet, third, despite all that he did, he was killed by the Jews, by the Jewish leaders. He was raised up on the third day. He proved his resurrection by showing himself to many eyewitnesses. Verses 40 and 41, Peter says he didn't show himself to everybody, but he showed himself to enough witnesses who could go forth into the world and tell that Jesus has died and been raised to new life. Fourth, he tells the Gentiles this: since this same Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead, verse 42, everyone, Jew and Gentile, must be cleared of their sins through repentance. Jesus is coming to judge Jews. Jesus is coming to judge Gentiles. And so to be cleared of your sins, to be prepared for the return of the King, you must have your sins taken away by repentance and trusting in Jesus' name. Now, that's the sermon that Peter, set out to preach, but he probably set out to preach a longer sermon, because the Bible says while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers there. But this is the sermon, and the sermon seemed new to some people. In fact, it seemed wrong to some people. Surely God is naturally nearer to some than others. That's what the self-righteous people were thinking. Surely not. Surely God isn't equally loving of all of his chosen people. No, surely some must be naturally nearer to him. So you might wonder how, if that's the disposition of the critics, that no, that God is naturally nearer to some, how could God authenticate his promise of salvation to everyone who believes in Jesus? Well, by doing the second thing in our story, and that is the Holy Spirit baptized the Gentile believers. This is God's seal of authenticity of the revival in Caesarea. While Peter was still saying these things, right? So Peter doesn't even get all his words out, and the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. Verse 45 is important. It says the Jewish believers were amazed. They were amazed. Those who had come with Peter, good people, right? Believers in Jesus, they were amazed. They were surprised. They did not expect this. What had happened earlier to Jews was now happening to Gentiles. New believers were speaking in tongues and extolling God. That had already happened, right? But it happened to Jews in Acts chapter 2 and following. So what should happen next? You've got believers who have heard the gospel. The Holy Spirit has testified to their faith. What should happen next? Well, they should be baptized, right? They should be recognized as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 48, Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they're brought into the church. Now, of course, entering the church didn't end their training. They asked Peter to stay with them, right? They didn't think about church membership as being the end of their learning. They said, no, Peter, we've got a lot of catching up to do. And so Peter stayed with them several days, catching them up on 4,000 years of redemptive history and what the Old Testament said and what he had heard and seen with his own eyes and his own ears, teaching them how they should now live. They'd come to faith. The Lord had drawn them in. But now they had lots of changes to make. And so Peter stays with them, teaching them. Now, all of this we ought to perceive as great news, wonderful news. But not everyone thought so. The Jerusalem conservatives thought Peter had sinned by meeting with Cornelius and his family in Caesarea. And so some of the leaders needed convincing that God was more gracious than they supposed. And so that brings us to the third thing that happens in this story, and that is the church agrees with God's judgment. Well, it's a positive judgment, but the church had to come to agree to it. And here's how that happened. We read about this in the first 18 verses of Acts 11. Peter told the Jerusalem church the story that we've just heard. And the evidence is strong that the Jewish church should welcome Gentiles. There's two primary points of evidence that Peter communicates to the other leaders. Number one, apart from God's sovereign guidance, this meeting in Caesarea doesn't happen. Right? We touched on that last time. Peter was an observant Jew. He kept largely separate from Gentiles. Cornelius was a God-fearer. He had come to appreciate something of the religion of the Jewish people, but he was not a convert. He hadn't come into the Jewish faith, you might say. They would have kept separate if God hadn't arranged this meeting. And so as Cornelius puts it in verse 33, God had gathered everyone in his presence. And so the first thing that Peter is saying is, look, guys, I know this is weird. This is not what we had expected. I didn't expect this either. But listen, I was minding my own business in Joppa. I was ministering to Jewish believers there. I didn't ask for this invitation, but God prepared me through the vision of the sheet. At the same time, he was preparing Cornelius. He told Cornelius to come and fetch me and bring me to his house. What was I supposed to do? Right? God orchestrated this meeting. This is a divine meeting, Peter says. This is God's doing. And the second bit of evidence that Peter puts forward here, just simply by recounting the facts, is that Jesus fulfilled his promise. Peter tells the Jewish leaders, when all of this was happening, when the Spirit was being poured out on the Gentiles, I remembered something that Jesus had said. John, verse 16 of chapter 11, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is saying, I this is what Jesus has done. He told us he would do it. He would baptize not just with water by John, but he would baptize by the Holy Spirit himself. So Jesus had accepted these believing Gentiles. Should anyone stand in Jesus in the way of Jesus' work to expand the church? So that's Peter's question. And the leaders, as we read, remember, they're stunned. They're shocked by this. Recognize here their deep prejudices. And I also mean they're deeply ingrained notion that they had received from their fathers and their fathers and their fathers that Jews and Gentiles were separate. They're shocked. They're amazed. They're astonished. They fell silent. And yet, the answer was obvious, as verse 18 says, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So this is what happens. Peter preaches, the Holy Spirit authenticates the revival, and the church came to agree that God has sent the gospel to the Gentiles too. Now, what can this story mean to us? How should we respond to this? Number two, we ought to consider the application. What can this story mean to us? And there are, I believe, two primary applications in this narrative. Number one, God is calling us to be reconciled to Him. Be reconciled to Him. All of us need to be made right with God. That's Peter's message to everyone who heard his sermon. Not just Gentiles, but Jews too. Jew and Gentile, old and young, male and female, black and white, whatever it is, whoever you are, you need to be reconciled to God. You see, what the Jews forgot when they made too strong a distinction between themselves and Gentiles is that they are in the same messy lot as every other created person. Right? The New England Primer taught this to teach children the alphabet. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's the message that the Bible teaches. That's true, of course, then for Jew and Gentile. Yes, there were external advantages to being Jewish in the old days. Paul talks about that a fair bit in Romans 9, 10, and 11. There were advantages. But you see, the Jews had to use those advantages. They had to use those advantages to humble themselves and trust in Jesus, or else they would perish like the Gentiles, only worse. Right? So Paul says these advantages that the Jews had by nature of having the Bible and having the prophets and having the kings and having, you know, God meet with them sometimes face to face. All those advantages, if they were not reconciled to God through humility, repentance, and faith, their lot in the end would be worse than that of the Gentiles. Right? This is what Jesus preached as he went through the countrysides of Judea. He says, it will be worse for you, Jews, than for Sodom and Gomorrah. We struggle to think of a worse judgment in Scripture. A worse sin and a worse judgment than that which is described in Genesis 18 and 19 in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jesus says it'll be worse for you because you've had the gospel proclaimed so clearly to you. You've had all of the advantages, and now they will rise up as witnesses against you if you are not reconciled to God. Friends, we too have external advantages as Gentiles, being here right now. The advantages that we have are clear. We have Christian influences in our lives. Many of us have had godly mothers, godly fathers, godly friends. This message about Jesus that we heard in Acts chapter 10, this message that was so new to so many people, this message, many of us have known since infancy. It's not new to us. We know it. You heard that message about Jesus, and you're like, yeah, there's nothing there I didn't know. But to be accepted by God, to receive forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, you must do what is right by believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Scripture declares to us a message that is good news, a message that can save you. Remember, that's what Cornelius was told. Hey, Cornelius, Peter's going to come. This man Peter's going to come. He's going to preach a message that can save you and your whole family. You know that same message. But for it to be saving, you must trust in Jesus Christ. You must be reconciled to God. That's the first and most fundamental application. None of us should leave this place this morning without humbling ourselves and confessing that we are sinners, that we must have the righteousness of Jesus in us or we're lost. But there's a second application here that flows from that. And it's this. You must be reconciled to the rest of God's family. You must be reconciled to the rest of God's family. You need to understand this. As we've been hearing from this story, within the early church, there was tremendous pressure to maintain an A list and a B list of church members. I'm talking about within the church, there was tremendous pressure to maintain an A list and a B list. The A list was the Jewish people within the church. I mean, these people had all the right marks. And then there was the B list. And we're thankful that God is going out to Gentiles too, but they are not the same as us. They are different. They are on the B list. They do need to do some things if they're going to get it to the A list. But you see, Peter cuts right to the point as he's speaking to the Jewish leaders. He says, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Acts 11:17. And so Peter asks that profound question in chapter 10, verse 47. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have just received the Holy Spirit as we have? Friends, that is not a rhetorical question. He's literally asking that question. I mean, it is rhetorical in a certain sense. He knows the answer when he asks it. But he's asking the question to people who would struggle with that question. Can anyone refuse water? Are we going to be glad that these people became Christians but refuse to have them marked out as disciples in the Church of Jesus Christ? Would we refuse water? Do you know some of the Jewish church members would have done just that had they been in Caesarea? They would have said, yes, we will refuse them water until they become Jews, until they become circumcision, until they keep the law of Moses, until they eat the right food, until they dress the right way, until they have all of these external markers, until they become like us, they cannot be baptized. They can be on the B list. One writer put it this way. The Jewish leaders, many of them within the church, wanted to recognize as church members only converts who had gained the covenantal badges of Judaism. Circumcision. Torah. So a proper diet, a proper observation of the church of the liturgical calendar, a proper use of the temple. But when God himself welcomes Gentile outsiders, cleansing them for his holy community through faith in Jesus, who dares to stand in his way? You see, God shows no favoritism. No favoritism, Peter says. Peter keeps falling back on that. Listen, God shows no favoritism. What can I do? We may show no favoritism. Be reconciled to the rest of God's family. How do we do this? Let me just close on a few particular points of putting this into practice. Well, we do this by deliberately embracing people who are different from us or unknown to us in the church. I'm talking about here genuine believers in the church. I'm not talking about a wild ecumenism where, you know, we start declaring anybody a brother or sister because they want to be called that. I'm talking about genuine believers in the church. We need to seek them out, right? There are people even here in this gathering who are part of our family who we don't really know. We haven't really sought out. We haven't really spent time getting to know and overcoming some of those hurdles that might keep us apart. Make friends with them. And refuse to judge others in areas where God gives freedom. What God is clearly doing here in Acts 10 and 11, he's giving freedom. You may be circumcised in the Church of Jesus, Jews. You don't have to give that up. You can not be circumcised in the Church of Jesus, Gentiles. You don't have to do. There's freedom there. And so we need to continue to hear this. We should not expect, nor should we desire, uniformity within the church. God didn't demand uniformity in the church. Some were circumcised, others weren't. Some ate kosher, others ate literally anything, with a few restrictions that the church put in place just to not totally repulse the Jewish people. But these people were supposed to eat together. And they had very different diets, very different menus, and had very significant reasons for why they did so. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that there were circumcised and uncircumcised in the church. Can you imagine? It's hard for us to imagine that big of a difference as existing in the church. It's hard to imagine having a fellowship meal, which we enjoy from month to month, in which some people would insist on eating kosher and others would eat shellfish and, you know, all kinds of stuff. But that was the reality. And we should thank God for that reality. We are called to live as a body that actually requires differences. Right? Paul makes the exact point. He rails against a desire for uniformity in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, can you imagine if the whole body were an eye or an ear, if there was total uniformity? You wouldn't have a body. It'd be a monstrosity. And so we must resist participating in a caste system in the Church of Jesus Christ. But friends, there is such a thing as a caste system in the Church of Jesus. There is an A list and a B list in the Church of Jesus. We need to resist that. We need to strive against it. Refuse to participate in that. Remember what Peter said? He said, as he begins his sermon to Cornelius, it's kind of a surprising way to start. Doesn't sound very winsome, but he reminds the people how improper it was for a Jew to go to one of another nation. That's a strong way to start a sermon. But he, in the words of one New Testament scholar who translates Peter like this, Peter says, Jews may not make common cause with a foreigner. But what Peter is learning here is that there are no foreigners in the Church of Jesus. That was his prior understanding. There are A-listers and B-listers. There are the locals and the foreigners. But within the church, there are no foreigners. We may avoid no one. We may look down on no one in the Church of Jesus. If I could close with another powerful phrase that Peter uses. When he first got to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius meets him. Do you remember what Cornelius does when he first sees Peter? He first gets up to Peter. Remember what he does? He falls down before Peter and worships him. And I don't know quite how to translate that word worship. It's maybe just a religious worship, but a sort of high honor that he's paying to Peter by falling down on his face. And what does Peter say to Cornelius? He says, I too am a man. What is Peter saying? He's saying, I'm not really different from you. I'm not really different from you. I am a man. See what Peter doesn't say and what we must not say? I'm not a man with this pedigree or that pedigree. I'm not a man with this long history in this church or a very short history. I'm not a white collar worker or a blue collar worker. I'm not rich or poor. I'm not old or young. Peter erases all of those distinctions. And he says to Cornelius, I too am a man. And that's what we ought to be able to say to every person in the Church of Jesus Christ, and I don't mean just to say it, but to truly live in this way, I too am just a man saved by grace. That's all I am. I'm just a man saved by grace. So we have some differences about us. Well, that's for the good. I too am a man. The Spirit told Peter to go to the Gentiles, making no distinction. God tells believers in Jesus' church, love your neighbor, love your brother, making no distinction. Will we? Let's pray that we will. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing upon this word that you've spoken to us. May we leave this place sure that we have been reconciled to you by faith in Jesus Christ, and also with a commitment and the beginnings of a practice of making no distinction between brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ, that we might bring you honor and glory by reflecting the gospel, the good news of Jesus, in whose name we pray.